Thank you for everybody who brought treats over there. That's what makes Paradox a special class. And thank you for Dave for the book table. If you're interested in one of Hugh's books, there they are over there, like three of them out of 24. Okay, so next week, what's going to happen here in Paradox class? Hugh's going to start a new series. I keep hearing 5 weeks or 6 weeks, Hugh, which is it? 6 week new series on Genesis, the toughest passages, the one that most pastors avoid. Good. This is what I like about this class, is we get to do all the controversial stuff. All right. Hugh then will be with us through August 11, I think, is the first Sunday you're not here. And I'll be doing a two-part series on near-death experiences in August, and Dave is going to be doing three classes in September. Good. Very good. Let's see. I think that's it. Unless there's any other messages. Let's say a prayer, and we'll get right to Dr. Ross. I think there he is. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the fact that Hugh could teach two different messages this morning, Lord. Thank you so much for his stamina, his love for us, his love for this class, his love for you, and his love for the science. Thank you, Lord, for this class for us, that every week we can come and hear him or some guest speaker talk about how you have integrated the world of science and the book of nature with your book of scripture for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning and each of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome, for the third time today, Dr. Hugh Ross.
First one was video and audio. The second one is audio only. And it was two different subjects. First one on how big God is and how that should affect the way we engage God and pray. And the second one was the spiritual lessons we can learn from the higher animals. Now, last week I taught on a chapter from Rescue Inerrancy on concordism, defining what concordism is, how it's being threatened today, and how we can deal with the threat of the abandonment of the doctrine of concordism. Discovered that we lost all of our live stream people. If you're new here, we actually live stream to the world through YouTube. And so we lost all of that last week. We also lost the recording. So I've been asked to repeat what I told last week. Now, you know, I never give the exact same message twice, so it'll be a little different. But yes, we need to capture the recording. So if you're here last week, a lot of what I say is going to sound quite similar. So, and what I announced last week is that my book, Rescue Inerrancy, has appeared in another language, this time in the Tamil language that's spoken in Sri Lanka and southern India. This is what the book cover looks like. And I think it's even available online, so if you know someone that speaks that language. But you know, a lot of people really don't know what the Bible says about concordism. It basically comes from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, how God has granted to humanity two books of revelation. He reveals himself to us through the book of Scripture. He also reveals himself through the book of nature. And so one definition of concordism is a degree to which the Bible's content overlaps and agrees with the content in the book of nature and the record of human history and morality. And so concordism takes three forms. There's scientific concordism, historical concordism, and moral concordism. And basically what I reveal in the book Rescuing Inerrancy is that what we've seen in the latter part of the 20th century and accelerating the 21st century is conservative theologians basically saying, we have to be careful about integrating the book of nature or the book of scripture, and they're actually calling for an abandonment of the doctrine of scientific concordism. But in the 21st century, that's led some of them to say, we also have to abandon the doctrine of historical concordism, that there's a concordism between what we see in human history and what we see in divine revelation. And I think a looming threat that's already happened in liberal theology is people abandoning moral concordism, that the Bible can actually speak to the morality of human beings in all generations. So yes, there are three categories: scientific, historical, and a moral concordism. And as I mentioned last week, this concordism is interpreted in different ways by different elements of the Christian community and the non-Christian community. The one that most people have been exposed to is what I refer to as a conflict model. And you know, a good example of that is a debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the founder of Answers in Genesis. Richard Dawkins also comes to mind. And this is the idea that indeed there are two books. There's a book of nature, a book of scripture, but they're in battle against one another. They contradict one another, and that battle is ongoing, and it will end when one is victorious and the other is vanquished. So it's basically based on the belief that the one of those two books must be wrong, and we need to let the battle continue until one has vanquished the other. And Richard Dawkins, of course, in his debates and speeches, has been claiming that the book of nature will destroy the book of scripture. And in previous lectures, I've made the point that the University of Chicago evolutionary biologist, Jerry Coyne, has made the same claims, that the book of nature will destroy the book of scripture. In fact, he actually claims it's already happened. And then you've got people on the other side, like Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis, saying it's going to go the other way. The book of scripture is going to vanquish the book of nature and prove that all of science is wrong. Science has gotten it incorrect. The conflict model, and some examples of this, we see in Ken Ham's writings, that allowing science to influence our interpretation of the Bible is putting God's infallible word in submission to man's fallible word. So it's the idea we can't trust science or scientists because they're drawing from that information, which is impugned by the fallibility of us human beings. Now, having debated Ken Ham several times publicly, what I've noted is a failure to recognize the same thing's true of the book of Scripture. Fallen human beings are interpreting the book of Scripture, and because of that, they don't always get it right. And the proof for that is, look at how Christians disagree on the book of Scripture. They can't all be right. And so our lack of human knowledge and understanding and our biases, our rebellion against God, causes us to misinterpret both the book of Scripture and the book of nature. But as I've argued, that's the reason why God gave us two independent testimonies, that the two books actually corroborate one another. And so where we see one book contradicting the other, we don't call into question the revelation of either book. We realize we humans have made a misinterpretation. Ken Ham goes on to say that Christians who accept millions of years are mixing the religion of death with the religion of life. And you know what I've noticed in debating young earth creationist leaders is that often the public thinks the big debate is over the age of the earth. No, the really big debate: did plants and animals and microbes die before Adam sinned? And so it's death. And what I've heard Ken Ham say repeatedly, an all-powerful, all-good God would not tolerate his creatures dying. And so death didn't happen until Adam sinned. And that death brought death to all life. That sin brought death to all life. But as I've mentioned here in the class, what you see in Romans 5, 12 through 19 is that Adam's rebellion against God brought death to humans. Death through sin was visited upon all people. It doesn't say all life. And hey, all you need to do is go back to Genesis 2 and 3 and notice that Adam and Eve were eating before they sinned. Now, some of you I see are eating right now. When you eat, something dies. Either plants or animals or parts of plants and animals die every time you eat. And when God said to Adam that in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. Now, that implies that Adam knew what death was all about. Unlike Eve, he was created outside the Garden of Eden. He got to see the thorns and thistles and the death that was going on outside of Eden. Then God put him into the Garden of Eden. So in that sense, he was more culpable than Eve. Eve never saw the outside of Eden until she sinned, whereas Adam did. He saw what life was like outside of Adam. Now, another model that's used is referred to as separate magisteria, where they argue that indeed there is these two books, a book of nature and the book of scripture. And it was Stephen Jay Gould, the agnostic slash atheist evolutionary biologist, that came up with this term separate magisteria. And basically he was trying to resolve the conflict between atheist scientists and Christians and saying, look, I'm not arguing that one book is wrong and the other book is right. I'm saying both books are right, but they deal with totally independent content. And basically said, when we look at the book of nature, it's dealing with facts. Whereas we look at the book of scripture, it's dealing with emotions and feelings and how we should treat one another and behave. And since they're dealing with different subjects, there's no possibility that one could conflict with the other. And he's recently been joined by a number of theologians like John Walton, Peter Enns, Bruce Waelke, and Kenton Sparks, basically saying, yes, they're two faithful books, but they don't overlap. They deal with separate content. But what you lose there is, if they're completely independent of one another, there's no cooperation. You know, I've used the analogy here in the class of a court situation where you got two witnesses testifying at an event. But unless they overlap one another to some degree, they're not corroborating witnesses. They're independent witnesses, and you can't convict someone where you got two totally independent testimonies. There needs to be some corroboration. And I argue that's exactly what God has done. But then we have the hard concordance model, which says that there's a huge amount of overlap. And one of the lectures I'll be giving after we get through this six-week series is how when you look at Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism, and some of the Christian cults, you see this example of hard concordism, where they basically see science almost everywhere in the book of scripture. And the book of nature, they see theological implications everywhere. So they have more than just partial overlap, it's almost complete overlap between the two books. But it leads to criticism where people say, hey, you're reading too much into each of these books. So one of the examples I'll be giving is how in Islam, for example, there's a claim that the Quran predicted that men thousands of years ago or hundreds of years into the future would actually visit the moon and walk on the moon. Now, if you open up the Quran, you won't find any sentence that says that men will walk on the moon. What instead you'll find is one surah or passage of the Quran that mentions the word man, and then you go back several pages earlier and you see one that mentions the moon, and they try to claim the two are connected. But there's no connection made in the text. But it is true, the Quran mentions both the moon and the man, and so they say, well, we think that's a prediction that men will walk on the moon. That's what I would call hard concordism, reading more into the text than what the text explicitly says. And the position we hold at Reasons to Believe is one of moderate concordism, where we have these two books, and they overlap one another to a degree. There is science in the Bible, there is theology in the book of nature, but they are independent witnesses. So the overlap is partial only, enough that each book corroborates the other, but not to such a degree that they cease to be independent books. Two independent witnesses that corroborate one another, and a new development is what's called soft concordism. And first time I saw this being publicly expressed is when I met Francis Collins, the founder of BioLogos, some 17 years ago, and he was making the point, hey, Reasons to Believe in BioLogos agrees on a lot of things. We both agree that the Bible actually speaks that the universe has a beginning and the universe is designed for life. But what I discovered is that's as far as he was willing to go. And so what about the origin of life? And he says, no, I'm not. He says, I think it's possible that's a supernatural event, but nowhere would I say that the Bible teaches that that's a supernatural event or that we can scientifically prove it. And so what he was basically sharing with me and actually exhorting me, we need to integrate the book of nature and the book of scripture only where we have 95% of all scientists agreeing that both books are making that statement, which is why he's comfortable with saying that both the book of nature and the book of scripture talk about a beginning of the universe. Because easily 95% of astrophysicists would agree that we have the observational evidence that declares that the universe has a beginning. But he says, I'm not willing to go anywhere beyond that, because if we do, then I believe Christianity loses its credibility. My response to that and his team of biologists is, when we read the New Testament, it's very clear, even from the words of Jesus, that we're never going to be a majority of human beings that become followers of Jesus Christ. It'll be a minority, it'll be a large minority, but it will always be a minority. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. And so a demand of 95% support is overlooking the fact that only a minority of human beings will actually agree to submit to the authority of God over their life. And then we have the complementary model, which basically says the two books barely touch one another. So they would be willing to say, in fact, I've heard them say, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the universe has a beginning. It is in the book of Hebrews, but that's it. The Old Testament is completely devoid of scientific content. So, and I've mentioned, you know, I've written a small book on Job. Tremper Longman III has written over 500 pages in a commentary on Job. In my book on Job, I mention Job as the one book in the Bible that has more science content than any other book, more creation content than any other book. Tremper Longman's commentary says there's zero content on creation or science in the book of Job. So that's kind of the complementary model. And when you have this complementary model, you really have inadequate corroboration for persuading unbelievers. And you know, we've had our, and I say we, our scholar team at Reasons to Believe has had many meetings with a scholar team at Biologos, but it became evident in our early meetings, they said, here's the really big difference between Reasons to Believe and Biologos. We at Biologos have as our mission to save the faith of believers who are beginning to engage in science. You at Reasons to Believe have the mission of bringing people of a science bent that are unbelievers into the Christian faith. So you're all about evangelism. We're all about saving the faith of people who are all about Christians. And I think that's a fair assessment, although I'd argue that Reasons to Believe is an organization that does both. And I also argue the Bible encourages us to do both. It's not either or. It's evangelism and discipleship. Now, this debate actually goes back to 1991. And I was actually part of the initiation of this debate. And what happened was in 1991, I was invited to come to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. It's one of the most conservative and largest seminaries in North America. It's in Chicago. And I was invited to engage Bruce Waelke, the theologian. And the entire week was devoted to the early chapters of Genesis. And I was told, Hugh, you're the scientist. Focus on Genesis and science. We're going to have Bruce Waelke focus on Genesis and the exegetics, Genesis in Hebrew. And then there'll be Q&A after all of your lectures. And this is open to all the students and faculty at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So every day, Bruce and I would get up and speak, and then we would take questions. To me, what was most fun was every day we had lunch. Bruce and I would have lunch with the leading theologians at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And what's fun about that, they got into a debate with one another and with us. and included such luminaries as Walter Kaiser, Gleason Archer, and Cancer himself. This was the Cancer Lecture Series were part of this. But I remember in one of his lectures, Bruce Waelke making the following statement. He says, the genre of Genesis 1 cannot possibly be fully literal, historical, or chronological, for to interpret it that way runs into contradictions with science that are impossible to reconcile. And I remember on the fourth day, one of the graduate students got up, and at the Q&A, Mike says, and this is a direct quote, he says, quote, I find it ironic that the scientist has no problem with a literal historical interpretation of Genesis, while the theologian is convinced that science makes such an interpretation impossible. In fact, I was told afterwards that the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was assuming that I would take a non-historical approach to Genesis and Bruce Waelke would take an historical, literal approach. And they were quite stunned it proved to be the opposite. But even more stunned that Bruce said, I can't go there because of science. And meanwhile, as a practicing scientist, I said, I got no problem with going down that path. And Bruce also made this statement, the Bible doesn't prescribe how God created the universe. He did concede that the Bible said that God created the universe, but not how or why or when or where. Whereas in my lectures, I said, I think it's all of the above. You know, he declares that he created the universe. He describes how, where, when, and why. Now, that was 1991. Into the 21st century, I was invited to speak at Wheaton College. That's the largest Christian college in the country. And I was actually invited by John Walton to give a lecture in his class. And he later wrote the series, the Lost World series. And the first of that series was The Lost World of Genesis 1. And this is what he said in that book. He said, science cannot offer access to God and can neither establish the existence beyond reasonable doubt or falsify his existence. And he's written a number of books, all beginning with The Lost World. And his message in that Lost World series is, no one really understood what the early chapters of Genesis were teaching until the 21st century, in the latter part of the 20th century. And basically what happened, and John Walton is both an archaeologist and an Old Testament theologian, and his argument is, not until we uncovered the tablets in Mesopotamia did we really understand what the beliefs of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, including the ancient Hebrews, were. And so no one really had Genesis understood well until we found those tablets, read those tablets, and now we know what Genesis is really teaching. And so he's basically making the claim for 20 centuries, Christian interpreters of Genesis have been getting it wrong. Now we got it right thanks to these tablets. But he takes a position that science cannot offer anything of science, of theology. He went on to say, science is not capable of exploring a designer or his purposes. So he really has these two books separated, basically saying science is incapable of revealing God, incapable of revealing his attributes or his purposes or offering any evidence for design. He went so far to say science is incapable of affirming or identifying the role of God. And so he would basically discount everything that we're talking about, at reasons to believe about how God reveals himself through nature. But he also makes the claim that the Bible says nothing about science. Science says nothing about God, and the Bible says nothing about science. But now, of course, you run into problems like with Romans 1, where it says, every human being who has ever lived is without excuse because God has clearly revealed himself through nature, not only revealed his existence, but his attributes and his purposes. However, John Walton's position is we've misunderstood Romans until the 21st century. Now later, he came out with a book, The Lost World of Scripture. And there he co-wrote that book with another theologian, Brent Sandy. and basically went a step further, saying, not only is the Bible devoid of anything scientific, it's devoid of anything that predicts future human history. The Old Testament prophets were not soothsayers. So he's basically making the case, not only is the Bible free of scientific content, it's free of prophetic content. Now, he does argue that people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were prophets. They were prophets calling people to repent. But he said they were not soothsayers. They were not predicting future events in human history. Now, how they established that is, it said, we need to understand that the author of the book of Isaiah is not Isaiah himself. It's Isaiah plus his disciples. And it's plus his disciples for many generations thereafter. And so it's the school of Isaiah that's responsible for the book of Isaiah. And it's the school of Daniel that's responsible for the book of Daniel. And the school of Jeremiah that's responsible for the book of Jeremiah. And so basically saying we're mistaken in thinking that Daniel actually predicted the future rise of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. No. It was disciples living centuries thereafter that put this in the book of Daniel. And so basically making a claim that Daniel was not fully composed in the 5th, 6th century BC. It was composed in the AD period, after all these events took place. And so they were not predicting future events. They were simply recording the history that they knew had gone by. Now, in Rescuing Inerrancy, I've responded to this by saying we need to understand that virtually all of the book of Daniel is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have been carbon 14 dated to the 2nd century BC. And the book of Daniel actually does predict details about the Roman Empire that took place after the carbon 14 date for the book of Daniel. And likewise, what you see in the book of Isaiah, and especially the book of Ezekiel, is statements about a second rebirth of the nation of Israel. That happened in our time. 1948 is when the nation of Israel was reborn for a second time. And so it's really hard to document that the school of Daniel, the school of Ezekiel, extends all the way into the 20th and 21st century. There's no evidence for a prophetic school surviving that late. In fact, I would argue there's really no evidence for a school of disciples of Daniel extending beyond the lifespan of Daniel himself. Although the one exception, and this is something that John Walton makes out, he says, notice the New Testament refers to the Magi. The Magi is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court and the court of the Persian kings. So that's his basis for saying the school indeed did extend all the way into the time of Jesus. But when you look at the passages that talk about the Magi, what you notice is that evidently they were aware of the content of the book of Daniel, but not anything else of the other 65 books of the Bible. Daniel is the one book in the Bible that predicts the date of the coming of the Messiah, but it doesn't give the location. And when the wise men came, the Magi came into Israel, they went to Jerusalem to inquire of the religious leaders there, where is he going to be born? And they said, oh, that's in the book of Micah. Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. So they went off to Bethlehem to worship this one who was born there at that time. I'm simply making the point, when you abandon the doctrine of scientific concordism, the next step is the abandonment of the doctrine of historical concordism. And you've got the same problem. When you abandon the doctrine of scientific concordism, you no longer can use science and scientific discoveries as a tool to persuade people that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. When you abandon the doctrine of historical historical concordism, you now lose the capability of using fulfilled prophecy as a tool to persuade people. This book is not just written by human beings who had no divine inspiration. The fact that they could accurately predict future historical events, centuries, even thousands of years ahead of their time, is proof that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what we see from Walton and Brandy is that the future disciples of Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, appended their oracles to the work of their masters. But as I've read their books, they nowhere tell you what parts were written by Isaiah and what parts were written by their disciples. They don't go into those details, because if they did, I think it could be academically challenged. And then they go on to say, the fulfillment identified by the apostles is not the same as the message proclaimed by the prophets. So they do admit that New Testament authors actually refer to these prophetic statements made in the Old Testament, but they're claiming that they don't acknowledge it as a prediction of a future historical event. They're simply quoting these Old Testament prophets to make a theological point. They're not making an apologetic argument, they're making a doctrinal argument. But if you read those passages, it's quite clear that these apostles are writing it for apologetic purposes as well as doctrinal purposes. It's not either or. And I think that's a good way to interpret the book of Scripture. It's never designed to fulfill just one purpose. It's always multiple purposes. And so, yes, I would agree that when you got people in the book of Acts citing Old Testament prophecies, when you got Jesus citing Old Testament prophetic texts, he's using that to make a doctrinal point, but he's also using it to make an apologetic argument. This is evidence that what the Old Testament prophets predicted has happened right before you. In fact, Jesus, remember when he was reading from the book of Isaiah? He says, this very day, this passage has been fulfilled before you. So he's explicitly declaring that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I don't think you can get around this. And so accommodationism, again, to give you another definition, other than the mistaken scientific views of the contemporaries of the Bibles of the human authors, the Old Testament contains no content on science or creation. So they do admit there is science content in the Bible, but it's the science of these authors, independent of the Holy Spirit, and the science they're communicating is wrong. Now, the consequences of taking such a non-concordist approach is that when you abandon moderate concordism, you're basically conceding the apologetics and the evangelism to the cults and to the non-Christian faiths. They're not abandoning concordism. Their concordism, I would argue, is a failed concordism, but when we Christians back away from a concordist defense of our Christian faith, we're basically ceding the territory to the Muslims, to the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. They're the ones that are taking advantage of this. And I especially have seen this personally when I've been in nations that are dominated by people of an Islamic faith. They're taking advantage of Christian fear, of the Christian abandonment of concordism, to push their concordism. And because they have no visible competition, they get away with such statements as saying, hey, our book has got to be true. It's got to be from Allah, because after all, it accurately predicted that men would walk on the moon. And because they don't have a contrast between the concordism of their book and the concordism of the Bible, they get away with it, and they're bringing converts. So when I was in Africa for the first time, I was told that there was a book published by Muslims that had been distributed 3 million copies throughout all of Africa. And the core of that book is how our book, the Quran, must be true because it predicted how pulsars, it predicted the men would walk on the moon. And I said, you know, no way. I read the Quran before looking at the Bible. And says, yes, it does talk about a piercing star, but in a way that could be interpreted any way you can imagine. And they also claim that in the Quran it predicted airplane travel, because it talks about how the prophet went from one mosque to another mosque and said the two mosques are far enough away, he would need an airplane. But the text doesn't mention an airplane. It just mentions the two mosques and doesn't mention how much time it took for the prophet to get from one to the other. So I was actually commissioned by Christians in Africa to say, please respond to this. And especially, could you talk to NASA, because they're not only claiming that their book, the Quran, predicted that men would walk on the moon, they actually claim that that prediction is what caused Neil Armstrong to convert to the Islamic faith. And I said, well, I hardly believe that. They said, well, can you document that for us? So I actually called NASA's public relations officer, and when I told him this was going on in Africa, he says, I can't believe this. And I said, well, can you get me a statement from Neil Armstrong? And he said, Neil is very private. He does not like all the publicity he got from being the first man to walk on the moon. But you can use my name, and you can quote me that he did not convert to Islam when he went on the moon. He's never been a Muslim. He's not a Muslim now. You can put that into print. So that's what we did. So, but yeah, fear of moderate biblical scientific concordism cedes the territory of evangelism and apologetics to the Eastern faiths and the cults. And this is what concerns me most of all. I think the next step is the abandonment of moral concordism. And hey, I think you're all aware, we're already seeing this in liberal Christianity, where they're saying, you know, the Bible talks about those who engage in homosexuality and lesbianism as being perverted. They're engaging in perversion. This is against the will of God. It's sexual immorality, and it leads to unbelief. And they're saying we need to reinterpret all those passages and basically recognize, you know, we need to really understand that the word perversion for us today means something very different than it did for people centuries ago, and basically claiming that nowhere in the Bible does it speak against, you know, transgenderism, bisexuality, being homosexual or lesbian, and therefore we need to realize we've misunderstood the Bible for 20 centuries, and we need to recognize that the real morality the Bible teaches allows us to recognize that people engaging in this kind of sexual behavior are just as moral as people that are heterosexual. Now, it's such that when I go back to my home country of Canada and go into a church and speak, there is a law in Canada that even a pastor from the pulpit cannot speak against LGBTQ or any of the other letters that follow those terms. It's against the law, and if I dare mention that from the pulpit, the church will lose its tax deductible status and can even be closed down. You can even be arrested. That's so far it's gone. However, what is legal in Canada is from the pulpit, you can speak against sexual immorality. You just can't give specific examples. So I remember in one Canadian church, I gave a sermon on sexual immorality and basically saying sexual immorality is failed intimacy. And, you know, when we violate the principles we see in Scripture, that when we begin to relate to someone, we relate first at an intellectual level, then we relate at an emotional level, and last of all, at a physical level. And the problem with sexual immorality is that we wind up reversing that. Instead of putting the intellectual first and the emotional and the physical last, we allow that to be mixed up, or we come up with a different order. And we do that, we wind up with a lack of love, and we wind up having a relationship that's less loving and less intimate than when God intended. And God designed all of us to crave love and deep intimacy. And we get out of step with God's principles on gaining love and intimacy. There are consequences. And as we continue to practice that out-of-step behavior, the consequences get worse and worse. And I use Romans chapter 1, which basically documents what happens when you engage in relationships that lead to failed intimacy. It basically leads to consequences where you begin to look at people not as a way to serve, but as a way to take advantage of, as a way to basically abuse them. So now, where I ended last week is saying, This is a challenge we're facing in the 21st century. And it's a challenge both in the church and outside the church. And by the way, we have lots of allies outside the church. I've met lots of people, including convinced atheists, are saying we have to stop this slide into the immorality that the Bible speaks about. And they also admit that when it comes to the different holy books of the religions of the world, it's the Bible that basically gives the prescription. In fact, that's one thing that attracted me to the Bible long before I became a Christian. Looking at all the holy books, I said, the Bible has a message on morality that's different from anything else I see in any other holy book. And it talks about morality in a way that seems totally unachievable, but if it could happen, it would be the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen to the human species. So I had a deep desire to try to gain that morality, but realized I couldn't do it my own strength. And of course, that's the Bible's message. It's impossible for anybody to attain that without God's help. But God's a God that desires to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Yeah, where I ended last week is making the point. We're not going to turn the tide by giving rational lectures like I'm giving you here up front. It's going to take those of us who believe what the Bible teaches about scientific concordism, historical concordism, and moral concordism to actually visibly live a life as if we actually believed all these things. And so it's by living it that we're actually going to step-by-step persuade people, hey, this is the way to live our lives. And so I'm basically exhorting all of us. We need not only to believe in scientific concordism, we need to live it. And how do you live it? You basically use that scientific concordism as a tool to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. But as you do it, as it tells us in 1 Peter 3, we do it manifesting moral concordance. We do it with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience. We've repented, we're transparent, we're forgiving. And it's through the manifestation of that moral character that basically gives credence to our message in scientific concordism and likewise for the historical concordism. Believing that the Bible does accurately predict future historical events means that God's in control of my future and the future of all of humanity. But we need to live our lives as if we really did believe that, which means being free of anxiety and depression and realizing, hey, God's got control over my life. Okay, I'm going to take questions. And as always, we alternate between people here in the class that are here in person and people who are joining us virtually from around the world. And I was told that you have an announcement to make. So before we get into the Q&A, let's have an announcement.
Yes, if this is your first time visiting a Paradox class, I want to welcome you here. And along with that welcome for first-time visitors, not only for today, but through the next 6 weeks as Hugh goes through this special series, Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross and myself, Dave Sargent, have a gift for first-time visitors, and that is Hugh Ross's book, Navigating Genesis, A Scientist's Journey Through Genesis 1 through 11. He's going to be covering some of the things that are in this book, but a lot of things he will not be covering. So once again, today or anytime through the next 6 weeks, if you're a first-time visitor to this class, come and see me, and you get your free copy of Hugh Ross's book. Thank you.
And that will be the text for our six-week series. And, you know, I wrote that back in 2013, so we're going to be giving you a lot of updates. But, hey, if you bring a friend to the class, they'll get a free copy of the book.
Thank you, Hugh. From Frank McInnes online, he says in Genesis 1:16, it says on day four, God made the sun, moon, and stars. Could he have just said they appeared instead of were made? Does he have to say made because he had not talked about them before?
Yeah, good point. And a lot of people use Genesis 1:16 to say, this is where the Bible got it dead wrong, because it's actually saying there were no stars, no sun, no moon until the fourth day. And they said, that just shows you how ignorant the ancient peoples were. They didn't know that you needed the light and the heat of the sun in order to live. Well, I would argue they weren't that stupid. They knew. they knew you needed the sun, you know, and they needed the moon as well. But what we're failing to realize is that, yes, it does say, so God made the sun, moon, and stars, and it's in verse 16 on the fourth creation day. The mistake is you're reading it in English. There are no verb tenses in biblical Hebrew. They have verb forms, three different verb forms. And when it uses that word asah, that God made or manufactured, it's basically stating in the context of Genesis 1:16 that the sun, moon, and stars were completed entities. It's not telling you when God made them. It's basically saying they were already finished at the first time the creatures could see the sun, moon, and stars. So in the beginning, God created matter, energy, space, and time. Stars were existing before Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 says that it was dark on the face of the waters. Job 38 explains why. It's dark because God blanketed the seas with clouds that are opaque to visible light. Creation day 1, God transformed the atmosphere so light from the sun, moon, and stars could pass through Earth's atmosphere and illuminate the surface of the Earth. But not until fourth day did the haziness of Earth's atmosphere get transformed, where now creatures on the surface of the Earth for the first time could see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. Until you have lots of oxygen in Earth's atmosphere, its atmosphere is so hazy, you can't see the sun, moon, and stars. You can see the light, but you can't see the sun, moon, and stars. And so that's why you have that phrase. Verse 14 says, let there be the great lights. And that's where it uses the verb hayah. So the questioner was saying, how come it doesn't use the verb hayah on verse 16? Well, it's because he already did in verse 14. Verse 14, let there be the sun, moon, and stars. But since it's the first time creatures can see the sun, moon, and stars, God adds a parenthetical note. By the way, these sun, moon, and stars are completed entities by the time creatures on the surface of the earth can see them. So, no contradiction with the book of nature. Can you get a little closer to the microphone?
Hi. You're talking about concordism, and I'm 69. When I was 19, I found myself reading for the first time in the book of Isaiah about the first 15 chapters. And I remember different things kind of stood out to me, like in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and I wanted to be an ecological biologist at that time. And then I read there where God says, woe to those who build house to house and field to field until you live alone in the midst of the land. And it goes on to say that many fine homes are going to be abandoned. And it says because the fields are going to stop producing. You're going to plant a bushel and your seed, and you're only going to harvest a tenth of that. And you'll plant an acre of vineyard, and you only get 6 gallons of wine. And that was one thing that just kind of stood out to me, that because at that time, as I say, I was an ecological biologist studying to be one. And I had learned around then about the Dust Bowl in the 1930s here in the United States. And that kind of, my understanding is the land was kind of in the dust at that time. It was a rich grasslands, and it was over farmed and depleted, and it lost its carrying capacity to produce. And there were just a lot of things in that I wasn't a theologian at all. This is the first time I had read it in the Bible, and that just stood out to me. And to me, that was my sense of there being concordism, where I could apply what was going on in my own interest and see the Bible talk about it. And I knew that was thousands of years ago. I thought whoever inspired this seemed to be pretty intelligent. So I just wanted to share that on concordism.
In that, and many of the chapters in Isaiah basically expand on what you see in Genesis 3:17. And what you see in Genesis 3:17, God speaks to Adam and says, because of your sin, cursed is the ground because of you. The ground will not produce like it was intended to, because you're going to be abusing the ground. And what you see in the book of Isaiah is many chapters basically declaring how that is manifested when you got sinful people, especially a sinful nation, managing the land. And one that pertains to our time, talking about predictions, Isaiah 24 says a time will come when people will become so sinful they will pollute themselves to death. And we actually see some evidence of that, especially in the large Asian cities where the air pollution is so deadly and so pervasive that the lifespans of people living in those cities, at least in the case of Delhi, has been shortened by 12 years. People live 12 years less than what they should because of the pollution they're facing. So apparently it's beginning to happen already. But yes, the passages you're referring to, like Isaiah 5, basically states, hey, when you begin to practice sin, especially when you're not alone in practicing the sin, you've got lots of people doing it with you, a nation doing it, the land will not produce. Instead of getting 1,000 gallons of wine per acre, you get what? 5 gallons. And so, and we actually seen evidence of that in nations around the world. For example, there are places in the U.S. where we've irrigated to such a great extent that the salt content is now so high, you can't grow the crops that we would really like to grow to make a good income. Or what they're discovering in Kansas is that we're better off actually reverting back to the buffalo grass that we had before the white man came to America, that when you do that, the cattle do a whole lot better. And you actually have an entire ecosystem rather than just one specialized set of plants and all the the insects that make it less productive than otherwise would. So, but yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That's something we're now seeing taking place. Okay, from the internet.
Yes, Val Durham has a good question. She says, how are the young earth advocates such as Ken Ham, who believe the universe to be just 6,000 years old, how are they dealing with the archaeological site Göbekli Tepe in Turkey, which is at least 11,000 years old?
Well, they claim that you can't trust the carbon-14 dates. That's their basic response. So they don't deny that these archaeological sites exist, but they do deny that they're as old as what archaeologists claim them to be. And, you know, it's not just that site in Turkey. You got totem poles in British Columbia made out of wood, which means they're really easy to carbon-14 date. They come in at 11,000 years. So now, to be fair, I've run into young earth creations to say, you know what? I'm not like Ken Ham. I can tolerate 15,000 years. I'm not willing to put myself in a box that has got to be between 6 and 10,000 years old. I've even met some who are willing to go as far as 50,000 years. And these are the ones that actually believe that carbon-14 dating can be trusted, that it's basically an assumption-free dating tool, but it basically peters out at about 45,000 years. Once you get older than that, it's not reliable anymore. But for that reason, they said, I'm willing to extend human history and the history of the universe back to 50,000 years. But as an astronomer, I can't tolerate something as young as 50,000 because I've been exposed to galaxies and quasars and stars that indisputably date to be millions and billions of years old. And I'm also old enough to remember when there was a major debate going on amongst astronomers. And this was in the first half of the 20th century, up until 1960, in which you had two different groups of astronomers debating one another. One of them has said, the universe has got to be very old, at least quadrillions of years old, because if it's younger than that, we can't save Charles Darwin. There's no way we can sustain naturalistic evolution if it's only billions of years old. But then they had people believing the Big Bang who says, well, the evidence seems to be showing that the universe is young. It's only billions of years old, not quadrillions of years old. Well, the debate ran for about 60 years. The young universe astronomers won. It's only billions, it's not quadrillions of years old. And it was all discovered in 1956 when they determined how all the elements are fused from hydrogen to helium in the furnaces of stars into all the elements we see in the periodic table. And the recognition that happens in billions of years, you don't need quadrillions of years. It was also interesting what they said. Look, we don't like this biblical stuff. We're not happy with Charles Darwin no longer being defended, but we can't deny the evidence. The universe is really young. So sometimes when I'm in front of an audience of young Earth creationists, I introduce myself as a young universe astronomer. I believe it's only billions. And I'm also saying, you know, why are we arguing about this? The difference between you and me is only six zeros. The difference between both of us and the atheists is thousands of zeros. So why are we letting six zeros get between us and Christian fellowship? Typically, though, that doesn't go over very well.
Hi. One of the last things you said, you touched on, was something about depression and God's in control. And could you clarify that, what you meant a little bit? Because what I'm always, even if I am depressed, I'm acting happy, and people comment on that. God, you're always happy. You're always, and I think it's a good example of being a Christian to be joyful, or at least appear joyful. And I think also being directed outward instead of inward helps. You know, if whenever I'm focused on others, that helps. But anyway, just clarify what you meant on that.
Well, you're on to something, because what we see in one of Paul's epistles, be joyful always, which means we're not to be depressed and we're not to be anxious. But how many of you have lived your whole life where you've had no anxiety and no depression? Okay? We all deal with that. But when we are anxious or depressed, that should be a signal. Okay? We're a little out of step with God. What can I do to deal with this? Now, I want to make a big caveat, because my younger son is a clinical neuropsychologist. And, you know, he's, in fact, every week I talk with him, I say, tell me about your most interesting cases. And a lot of his cases are with people that are severely clinically depressed. And in almost all those cases, the cause is not spiritual, it's chemical. And there is a chemical imbalance in their brain that makes it impossible for them to lead a joyful life. And so he basically takes them through a long diagnosis and says, this is your problem. This is what we can do to fix it. This is the drug you need to take. And by the way, since you've been depressed for so long a period of time, you're going to need some therapy to make the transition from being clinically depressed to where you can actually act normally. You're not going to be normal just like that, just because you took the drug. You need to combine that with some therapy. And so he basically recommends someone that they can go to get the appropriate therapy. And part of that therapy, I would argue, is become part of a Bible-believing community, where you actually get to hang around with people who are living the joyful Christian life. And yeah, they may be hard to find in some churches, but look, engage people, you will find them, and they can help you make that transition. But, you know, whenever I run into a bout of anxiety, I basically say, am I out of step with God? Am I working too hard? Am I doing things? Because usually what causes me to be anxious and stressed, I'm taking on more than I should. And it's like, wait a minute, there's 7 billion of us here on planet Earth. I don't have to do the whole thing. God's got other people. And when I start doing other people's work, I'm taking useful labor away from them. I'm stealing labor. I'm stealing ministry from them. I need to back away. And so it's always being willing to say, okay, where have I been proud? Where am I out of step? And what do I need to do? And I think it's important, too, for people that are close to you, give them permission to point out when you're stressed, when you're anxious, and when you're depressed. Because sometimes people are afraid to tell you that, and also where you're being prideful. And so having people around you and giving them the permission, and when they do expose it to you, try to respond with some level of humility. If you're defensive, it's not going to go over well. And if you're defensive, you're not going to be healed. So I think that's all part of my closing message here. How can we live a life of concordance? That's part of it, being transparent with one another. Yes.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb asks, I have seen energy defined simply as, quote, the ability to do work. But what really is energy? Do we understand it well? Are there particles involved in it, or waves, or what?
Yeah, good question from Doug. And energy is what makes things happen. But when you define energy as that which enables us to do work, you're talking about electromagnetic energy. And yes, that's the energy form most of us are used to, light and heat. And yeah, we process that light and heat in an effective way that allows us to do work. When you're eating the treats there at the table, as you consume those treats, you basically are causing a furnace to react inside your digestive tract, and that heat flow is governed in such a way that it's like an engine and allows you to do work. And so, but that's electromagnetic energy. As you heard me say here in the class, we also have dark energy. Dark energy also makes things happen. It doesn't allow work to take place. Dark energy affects the space fabric of the universe, basically expands and accelerates the expansion of the space fabric. But you can't use dark energy to do any work. So eating more dark energy for breakfast isn't going to help you at all. So there are different forms of energy. Go ahead.
Thank you. English is not my first language, so I'm so sorry if I make any mistake in advance. For Jewish people, they are living the 5,784 year this year. And they claim that year start in the Genesis, with Genesis, the creation. Why they said that? What is the biblical foundation for that? And why the science said other things? So how can we understand the real age of the earth and the creation?
Okay, good question. And what you see in Judaism is you got young earth creationists, you got old earth creationists. And just like you see within the Christian community, people basically following Archbishop Usher, who basically went through the genealogies in the Bible, made the assumption that there are no gaps in the genealogy, and came up with a date for when God created Adam, October 3rd, 4004 BC, and then said, well, there's six creation days. The universe was created 6 days before that. Okay, you also got people within Judaism who come up with the same date as Archbishop Usher. But you've got other people within Judaism who say, I don't analyze the genealogies the way Archbishop Usher did. I think he put in too many generations. So that's where they come up with a date of 5,700 and a few years ago. And if you actually read the Jewish theological literature where people are analyzing these genealogies, they're all over the map. Some of them come in at about 5,500 years ago. Some come in like Archbishop Usher, 4004 BC. Some are willing to go back 10,000 years, 15,000 years. And then just like in Christianity, you got Jewish theologians saying, none of the genealogies in the Bible are complete. All the genealogies drop names. And so that means that we can't use the genealogies to establish a date for Adam, and we can't use it to establish a date for when God created the universe. And in Judaism, there's also a very fertile debate about whether the creation days in Genesis 1 are 24 hours or six consecutive long periods of time. Years ago, I did a debate with Gerald Schroeder. He's a physicist and an Orthodox Jew. And I could tell he was Orthodox because he shook my hand, but he refused to shake the hand of my wife. In Orthodox Judaism, men don't shake hands with women. So his wife, however, was a liberal Jew, but he was an Orthodox conservative Jew. And so we both spoke at Texas A&M University. And we're both speaking on the Big Bang. And I was speaking about how these days of creation are six consecutive long periods. He was taking the view that there were six 24-hour days, but God was telling us a story of Genesis from a time-dilated relativistic time frame. And he's basically taking advantage of Einstein's theory of relativity, that the faster you move, the slower your clock ticks compared to our clocks. So for example, if I were to send my wife to the Andromeda Galaxy at 99.9% the velocity of light, it would take her about 30 years to make a round trip to the Andromeda Galaxy and come back. And if I waited for her, I would be 5 million years older, because my clock would be ticking at a different rate than her clock. So Gerald Schroeder took advantage of that to say, we can have the universe 13.8 billion years old and the creation days in Genesis 1, six 24-hour periods. Now, my response to him was this. You know, that would work if indeed God was in a relativistically time-dilated frame and telling us the story of Genesis. But what do you see in Genesis 1, 2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. That's the same velocity frame that we human beings are in. So in that sense, I don't go along with his relativistic story. And he himself admitted over a dinner we had with one another, I can make the universe work. I can get a good date for the Earth. I can get a good date for the Cambrian explosion. My one problem is I get a way too early date for Adam and Eve. I got Adam and Eve about a half billion years ago, and I know that doesn't comport with science. But he says, I'm working on my model. And says, yes, I've been reading your books for the last 10 years, and I notice that with every book you change your model. So, and he says, well, you know, that's what we Jews do, so.
Thanks, Hugh. Terry LB says, since Walton abandoned science in regard to interpreting Genesis, is he saying that we need to interpret Genesis through the worldview of these pagan nations who had an ungodly worldview?
Yes, he's basically making that point, that we need to interpret the Old Testament in the context of what the ancient Near Eastern peoples believed. And so, for instance, he argues that the ancient Near Eastern nations around Israel all believed that the world was flat and that there was a metal dome over the earth. And above that metal dome was a lot of water, and that occasionally sluice gates would be opened up on the metal dome and water would fall through, and that's our rain, that's our snow. And also that the ancients believed that the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon were attached to the inside part of that metal dome over the earth. And he also claimed that the ancient Israelites believed in the same cosmology, and therefore the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the Old Testament, tolerated the mistaken understandings of the cosmology of the ancient Near East. Now, what I've written in Rescue Inerrancy is that, yes, he's an archaeologist. I do agree he's discovered items in the tablets of Mesopotamia that actually give that metal dome over a flat earth perspective, but that he has ignored tablets which talk about what they believed about the cosmology. And I basically argue that everybody in the ancient Near East knew that the earth was spherical. They knew that water wasn't above a metal dome. And I'm basically arguing the mistake that John Walton is making is not distinguishing between the fantasy literature of the ancient Near Eastern peoples and their science literature. They knew the difference, just like we today know the difference between astrophysics and Star Trek. Star Trek is fantasy, and astrophysics is our science. But you can imagine people 2,000 years from now uncovering film canisters of Star Trek and saying, boy, those people in the 21st century were sure ignorant. They actually thought they could fly around our Milky Way galaxy in this crazy spaceship, and that there was life everywhere in our Milky Way galaxy. It's our fantasy literature. And I remember talking to somebody after the second service, and they said, do you actually believe in dinosaurs? And I said, yes. Do you believe that they could run as fast as what you see in Jurassic Park? And I said, no. T-Rex could not chase a Jeep at 45 miles an hour. And moreover, those huge dinosaurs that they saw walking across a valley in Kauai, I said, dinosaurs that big could not walk on land. They would need water support. They were walking in shallow seas. The biggest animal you can have without water buoyancy support is an elephant. So it's like, hey, Jurassic Park is part of our fantasy literature, where dinosaurs eat lawyers. That's not part of our science.
We'll do another internet question, Hugh. Terry LB again. Does Answers in Genesis teach that evolution took place after the animals exited the ark?
They do not call it evolution. They're adamant that they do not believe in evolution. Instead, they believe in what they call diversification. But the way they define diversification is the identical way atheists define naturalistic evolution. So yeah, a core part of young earth creation's doctrine is that when the animals came off the ark, they rapidly diversified into the millions of species of animals that exist on the earth today. And they did so very rapidly and very aggressively. And the analogy they use is what they call hybridization. They said, hey, we see this going on. You can take a donkey and a horse, and you can get a mule. But mules do not reproduce after their own kind. They are correct that you can take a lion and a tiger and mate them and get a liger. But that will not explain how a few pairs of animals on board the ark could diversify into all the life on planet Earth today. And what they're overlooking are biblical texts, and I'll be talking about this in our six-week series, is that not all the answers are in Genesis. There's 66 books in the Bible. And the mistake that I see made by young earth creationists, they think all the content of Genesis, of Noah's flood, is in the book of Genesis. You actually see more on Noah's flood outside the book of Genesis than inside the book of Genesis. When you look at those texts, they teach that the flood wiped out all ungodly people on the face of the earth, but they also teach the flood was not global, and therefore, you didn't have to evolve all the animals on board the ark. And by the way, I'm also going to be making the point that it's the nephesh basar that was taken on board the ark. Not every species of land animals were taken on board the ark. Who are the nephesh basar? They're the soulish animals that are in relationship with human beings. Those are the only animals that can be damaged by human sin. And so we're not looking at Noah taking on board, 500,000 species of animals. He's taking on board the nephesh basar, probably a few hundred different species of soulish animals, but that's all. That's why he needed a boat that big. But I've been bombarded with atheists on my social media pages saying, the ark is the stupidest story I've ever seen in the Bible. There's no way a boat that small could possibly house all the animals on the face of the earth, or a pair of all the species of animals. That's not what the text says. And so I am going to be teaching that we can interpret these early chapters of Genesis literally and historically, but also saying this is what it teaches and this is what it doesn't teach. And we're going to be looking not just at Genesis, but all the relevant passages outside of Genesis that relate to those events. And incidentally, I'm going to make it really clear, hey, I'm offering what I would call an evangelistic hermeneutic, looking at these early chapters of Genesis as if God intended them to be texts to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And I've debated many people disagree with me, both Christians and non-Christians, so I'm going to be giving you my perspective, but I'm also going to be recommending resources where you can see the perspectives of people who disagree with the position I take. But that's just a disclaimer up front. I'm going to be teaching it from an evangelistic interpretive perspective.
Thank you, Hugh. As usual, we're out of time before we're out of questions, so I want to encourage everybody who had a question that didn't get asked, get in line earlier next week, and we're really looking forward to your series next week. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day when we can honor our fathers, and Lord, we're so grateful for what you have taught us, not only through the fathers that gave birth to us, but the fathers that we see throughout our nation, throughout our community, and especially what we see in our church. So Lord, I pray that those of us who are fathers would be mindful that you've raised us up to train and instruct, and to train and instruct in the truth, life, and love of the Creator. So help us to do that this day, and help us to honor people who have guided us in those directions. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.